Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
It's time for our family prayer. Those who have special requests or special praises they would like to bring to God on their own count, you may come forward and kneel. The rest of us, let us kneel together as we seek the Lord. Our kind Heavenly Father, we want to come before you corporately to give you honor, to praise your name, to worship you together. We would ask that you would forgive the sins we've committed, both knowingly and unknowingly. Help us to purge our lives that we might come boldly to you. Send your Spirit to fill us, not just a little bit, but fill us completely, that we might serve you with a whole heart. We would ask that you would send your Spirit to those congregations meeting around the world today, our churches throughout, that they all might honor you and witness for you. Be with us individually as we go about our daily activities and everything that we do. Let us be a witness, a positive influence for you, to draw people to you. We have special requests, special praises and things we would like to offer to you at this time. We'll wait for that to happen for a few moments. Great God above, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son who came to show us how to live and to die for our sins. We just aren't grateful enough. Send your Spirit again, we would ask, and be with us through the remainder of this Sabbath day, that we might honor you at all times in everything that we do and say. This we ask just now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
How many of you believe that Jesus watches over you and he answers sometimes your prayers? Times when you don't even realize it. Well, my story this morning is a real story taken from my past that happened maybe 20 some years ago when my youngest boy, Steve, graduated from high school. I gave him the gift of a trip to the Caribbean to go scuba diving down to what we call the ABC Islands. That's Aruba, Bonaire, and Curacao. But we had to get on an airplane. We flew from Tri-City, and you know, we flew to Miami, and then we flew to Haiti. That's the only time I've ever been to Haiti. And I just barely got out of the plane. Just ran out of the plane, touched the ground, jumped back in, because we were going on. We didn't stop. And then we went on to Curacao and got another plane, and finally we ended up in Bonaire. Now this is where we go scuba diving, and both of us were certified scuba divers. You know what a scuba diver is? Does anybody know? No? You have air tanks on your back, and you have a mask that you breathe through, okay? And also you practice very careful diving. You learn how you get all kinds of instruction beforehand. And so we got there late at night. Next morning, we're going to go diving. And we could sign up by signing up with we could go out on a dive boat if we wanted to, or we could just grab some tanks of air and put them on our back and take a car and go anywhere we wanted to on the island. And the first couple days were wonderful. We were diving, and Steve would go deeper than I would. He would maybe go down 130 feet, and I would stay pretty much on the reef, and I would be watching all kinds of fish, and there would be even big eels would stick their heads out of the caves. And while I was diving, I never wore any pants other than a pair of shorts. And not realizing, I got into the fire coral. And when I came up one time, I was burning. A lady was on the boat, and you know what she did? She went and got some meat that they use to cure meat, like salt, and rubbed it on my legs. And it It solved the problem, and it stopped burning. But then one day I decided, I'm going to put two tanks of air on. I'm not going to only take one tank. I'm going to take two tanks of air. And I'm just going to dive and have fun. We're not even going on a boat. And so I had two tanks of air. And I was diving. I came up, and there was this set of stairs. And not thinking, when you go from very buoyant, the tanks aren't very heavy, to when I stepped on the stairs, the tanks all of a sudden became very heavy. And when I stepped on the stairs, my knee came out of its socket, it just came out. And I realized it immediately, and I had to take the tanks off. Steve helped me, and I couldn't walk on my leg. I absolutely could not walk on this leg. And so they had to go get a wheelchair, and that was very embarrassing. So for the whole day, I had to be wheeled around in a wheelchair, and I was feeling sorry for myself. Everybody, here I was in a wheelchair. We went to dinner that night, and in the afternoon before dinner, I called my wife and asked her to talk to one of the orthopedic surgeons here in Midland. Orthopedic surgeon is one who takes care of bones, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And he didn't have much to tell her. I had gone to the Dutch doctor there on the island, and he gave me some pills, and that didn't help very much. And so I was feeling really quite sorry. In fact, I was crying. And I was in the phone booth, and all of a sudden this lady heard me, and she came over to me, and she said, "I see you're having a problem." "Yeah, I'm having a problem, all right. I can't dive, and here I'm only halfway through the week." And she said, "You know what? My husband is a physician. He's a cardiac physician, but you know what? He's also an orthopedic physician." I said, "Really?" She says, "I'll tell you what. I'll talk to him, and I'll have him come to your place of stay tonight." So I thought, "Thank you very much. I appreciate that." And so I went back to my room, and she said, "At 7 o'clock, he'll come to your room." And I said, "Okay." So I'm in the room, and I'm laying there in bed, and all of a sudden, knock on the door, walks this man I had never met before. He had a very soft hat, and in that hat, he had a series of, guess what, needles. He said, "Lay on the bed." And I said, "Okay." And he started injecting my needles into my leg. And it didn't hurt real bad, because I wanted to get up anyway. And then he said, and then all of a sudden, when I wasn't paying attention, he went, boom! And then he said, "Get up." And I said, "I can't get up. I can't walk. I haven't walked all night." So I got up. And he said, he took me to the swimming pool. And he said, "Go in the pool. Walk back and forth for an hour." And I did. And I walked back and forth, you know, strengthening my leg at the same time. Walking. And you know what? The next day I was on a dive boat. And I didn't have a problem after that. Do you think that God sends somebody? Just think. This person was a heart doctor, a cardiac surgeon. But he also had a specialty in orthopedic. And he knew exactly what to do and how to do it. And I felt that God in some way saw my need and came to my rescue and sent this man at the right time. And so the next morning I thanked him, and I wanted to do something for him that night, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. He said, no. I said, "I'll sign anything to leave you off the hook or whatever, because you've done so much for me." And so the next morning we had breakfast together, he and his son and my son and I, and I felt that God had answered a prayer. And maybe my wife had been praying for me at home. I don't really remember. And so just remember, when you get in situations like this, remember, God is watching over for you, and he does care for you.
Our scripture this morning is Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
A couple of weeks back, actually a couple of months back, I was reading my Bible, I was reading the Message, and a phrase in Hosea struck me, it caught my attention. And I'm going to share that full scripture with you in a little bit, but as a way of introduction, the phrase was, "God's in their own image." We talk much about false gods, but I never thought of them being in our image. As I pondered this and thought about it, the more truth that I saw in it, and the more appropriate it seemed to me in the context of the modern Christian life. It seems to me that sometimes we have trouble making God in our image. What I mean by that is we have a tendency to try and fit God into our preconception of who we believe him to be, rather than allowing him to show us who he is or discovering him. We all have a different reality that we form throughout our lives, created by a variety of life experiences. You may call it a worldview or simply your outlook, but it's a tendency, and it has a tendency to color our thoughts, our beliefs, and our decisions. As we analyze the stimuli that enters our living from day to day, we make decisions about it and interpret it through the filter of our own reality. It's unconscious and unintentional, but I believe we all do it. In many situations, it may serve us well, in others, not so well. But does this individual reality color how we view God? I believe it can, and it often does, and sometimes can sometimes have the unintended effect of causing us to misinterpret God, in effect creating God in our own image. It's on this line of thinking that I prepared this sermon. It's my desire that you leave today with a mind open to experiencing God as he presents himself to you, and a desire to discover who he says he is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I am humbled every time I get up here. I ask that you would speak through me this morning, or speak around me if you have to. But I ask that your message would be found this morning in the things that I share. I pray for each one that's listening this morning, and I ask that you would keep Satan at bay. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to read again the scripture that Dick shared with us this morning from Genesis 1, 26 through 28. I'm going to read, actually, the scriptures that I'm reading this morning within my sermon. A number of them are from the Message, and some of them are taken from other translations as well. I can't remember for sure which are which, but I know this one comes from the Message, and I liked the way that translator, or paraphraser, I guess you could say, put it. God spoke, "Let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature, so that they can be responsible for the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle, and yes, earth itself, and every animal that moves on the face of the earth." God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. He created them male and female. God blessed them. "Prosper, reproduce, fill earth, take charge. Be responsible for the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, for every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. Here we read of the creation of mankind. We were created in God's image, and as the message puts it, reflecting the very nature of our Creator. He made us that way, perfect as He is, loving as He is, and sinless as He is. He made us, His final creative act on planet Earth, to be caretakers of all that He created. And as we read on in Genesis through chapters 2 and 3, it becomes abundantly clear that we were meant to be more than mere caretakers of this planet. We were to be His friends and companions. The picture is clear with father and son imagery as He walked and talked with Adam in the garden, teaching and training him. God allows Adam to name all the creatures. He introduces him to his wife and shows him what is good to eat. But we all know the repulsive twist this story takes us and makes its indelible mark on this race. If the story were to end there, we would be without hope, destined to perpetuate the acts of sin repeatedly. But as we read on, we find that God refuses to let us go that easily. He made us to be His friends, and His friends we will be once again, some of us. He desires all of us, but we must choose Him. For true friendship is not to be commanded. It must be desired by both parties. He longs to remove the image of the deceiver from our being and recreate within us His image once again, His very nature, the image of God. So I must ask this question. Do you want to allow God to form you in His image, or would you rather form God in yours? Wait a minute, you may say. Time out. Make God in our image? God is God. He is who He is. He may be able to recreate His image in us, but it doesn't happen the other way around. If you want to get technical, you're correct. God doesn't change who He is, but we can, do we make God in our image, in our hearts, minds, and lives? Allow me to read again from the message, Hosea 10, verses 1 and 2. Israel was once a lush vine, bountiful in grapes. The more lavish the harvest, the more promiscuous the worship. The more money they got, the more they squandered on gods in their own image. Their sweet smiles are sheer lies. They're guilty of sin. God will smash their worship shrines and pulverize their god images. Here we read of one of the many times that ancient Israel has turned its back on the God of heaven, seeking gods in their own image, no longer reflecting the character of the true God. Whose image do they possess? Whose image are these gods created in? Well, it's the deceiver. I'm sure glad that we don't have that problem of ancient Israel. We don't create false images today and bow down to them and pray to them. Oh, all right, in some areas of the world they might still do that, but we're not in danger of this, right? Or is there some other way that Christians today can create God in their own image? I would propose that there are many ways that we can do this by imposing our own thoughts and beliefs, cultures and attitudes on our idea of who God is. I've selected four examples this morning to talk about. We could probably more accurately refer to them as false images of God. False image number one. It doesn't matter what your religion or denomination, we all worship the same God anyway. I remember the first time I heard this idea expressed. I was spending a week with my cousin, not long after, probably a few years after we had both graduated from college. We were on a road trip to Bozeman, Montana, and we were going to meet up with another cousin to go backpacking. He had always been a devoted Catholic, attending Catholic schools all the way through high school until he went off to U of M for college. It was not uncommon when we were younger to stop in at his house to find a priest there having coffee with his family and spending the afternoon together. We were having a conversation, though, this time about his experience at college and how he'd been exposed to many varying beliefs and how his eyes were opened and he was enlightened. I don't remember much more of the conversation, but I do remember pondering this thought and asking myself, does it matter? Do we all worship the same God? Is one form of worship more right than another? Is God that particular? Excuse me. Unfortunately, since that time, it seems this philosophy has grown even more popular in modern thinking. How many times have you heard someone refer to God as a higher power? From AA meetings to firewalkers and everywhere in between, you hear this doctrine spewed. You may call him God, the Great Spirit, Allah, Buddha, or Jesus. It doesn't matter what we call him. We're all worshiping the same God anyway. Did it matter when God wrote with his finger in a table of stone, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? Was Israel just as successful when they were worshiping Baal as when following Jehovah God? If you'd like to turn with me to Numbers 25, 1 through 4. My translation might not match, I think this is another message, one might not match exactly with yours, but the point is the same. While Israel was camped at Shittim, the men began to have sex with the Moabite women. It started when the women invited the men to their sex and religion worship. They ate together and then worshiped their gods. Israel ended up joining in the worship of Baal of Peor. God was furious, his anger blazing out against Israel. God said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of Israel and kill them by hanging, leaving them publicly exposed in order to turn God's anger away from Israel." It sounds like maybe God didn't see it the same way as our modern philosophers. Maybe we don't all worship the same God. Perhaps one form of worship is right. Could God be this particular? False image number two. Obedience to God isn't necessary. In fact, it's legalistic and should be avoided. God's law is of little importance. I'm sure you've heard this in one form or another. God's grace is a wonderful gift, and through Jesus' suffering, the penalty of sin in our behalf, we can stand blameless before the throne of God at judgment. It's not through our obedience that we're saved, praise God, but through our disobedience, we can be lost. Let me expound on this. I don't want you to misunderstand and think that I'm saying God or Jesus can't save us from our disobedience. What I am saying is that it's our disobedience that drives a wedge between us and God. Visualize the phrase, "drive a wedge between us." It's a powerful image if you think about it. Brenda and I heat our home with wood, and that means I do a fair amount of cutting, splitting, and stacking wood. I know some of you do the same. But for the benefit of you, those of you who don't, a wedge is a triangular-shaped piece of steel that you drive into the end of a log segment. You drive it with a sledgehammer, and as the wedge goes in, it creates pressure within the log, causing the log to split into two pieces. This is the effect that sin has on our relationship with God. When we're living in harmony with God, we're like the log segment. But when we invite the wedge of sin into our relationship, it splits us from God. I don't know if this is taking the analogy too far, but I liken the hammer to Satan, because although we make the choice to sin, he is always behind that choice, driving it as deep into our lives as he can. One of the things I've observed from splitting wood is that some types of woods, trees, some wood from certain trees, splits cleanly and easily with minimal effort, while wood from certain other types of trees is stringy and twisted, and the wedge is pretty ineffective on it. That's the kind of relationship that I want to grow with God, one that's resistant to sin and the attacks of Satan. Don't you? Sin separates us from God. Would you agree that being separated from God is a lost condition? I'm so glad that we can be forgiven of our sin and that he can repair the damage that the wedge of sin has done. But knowing all this, why should we place such little importance on obedience? What kind of importance does God place on obedience? When Moses struck the rock after being instructed to speak to it, he forfeited his right to the promised land. When was Cain's offering accepted? What about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who perished when they offered strange fire before the Lord? The Bible's full of examples that illustrate the value God places on obedience, including many illustrations of the positive results of an obedient life. I think of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Joseph, and even King Asa of Judah. I like what it says about King Asa in 1 Kings 15, 11 through 14. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all of his days. Oh, if that could be said of us, our heart being perfect with the Lord all of our days. Yes, obedience honors God and strengthens our bond with us, aids us in accepting the salvation that he offers through Jesus. Obedience to the law was of such great importance to God that instead of modifying his law to save us, he in the form of Jesus paid the penalty of sin so that we might be saved without changing his holy law. Another phrase you might have heard in reference to obedience is, God doesn't care which day we worship him, as long as we set aside a day for this purpose. I don't believe that I need to prove the inaccuracy of this statement to a group of Adventists, for we've all studied the Sabbath truth ourselves and accept the Bible teaching on the matter. Although the Bible is full of references to the Sabbath, and one can use many of them to show which day he created to be Sabbath, how God continually upheld the Sabbath, even in the person of Jesus, and how the early Christians continued to worship on the seventh day, it doesn't take much more proof than Genesis 2, 1 through 3, and Exodus 20, 8 through 11. In Genesis 2, we read the account of the creation, the account of creation of the Sabbath of the seventh day, on the seventh day of creation week. It says, on the seventh day, God ended his work that he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And in Exodus 20, of course, is the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. I'm not sure how much clearer it could get. If we are to be made in his image, we must take God at his word. Many, though, would rather make God in their image and attempt elaborate explanations of why his word is no longer applicable. False image number 3. God's word is not reliable or inspired. Human thoughts and superstitions influence the Bible, It's a collection of myths and fables. This concept is expressed as the result of one putting more faith or weight in modern science or philosophy than in God's word. And if distilled down, what they're actually saying is, we know better than God. Those who profess this view tend to pick and choose what in the Bible they want to believe, if anything at all. Everything else, which often includes such things as the creation story, prophecies, and miracles, is dismissed as fairy tale. One of my favorite authors in Adventism, Clifford Goldstein, writes in his book Life Without Limits, and he brings out a point that there's scientific fact, true proven fact, that is hard or even harder to wrap our minds around and explain than the miracles of the Bible. He uses an example from within quantum physics to illustrate. Here's what he shares. This is a quote here. When a subatomic explosion creates two particles, they fly away from each other. Each particle has a spin in one direction or the other. Physicists have proven that merely looking, yes, looking at the spin of one particle causes the spin of the other to reverse itself, even if it were 1,000 or 1,000,000 miles away. How could this be? How could simply looking at one particle cause another so far away to reverse its spin? Apparently, I'm not the only one who has trouble understanding this. He goes on to talk about how Einstein grappled with this idea for his entire professional life, referring to it as spooky action at a distance, for it contradicted his understanding that information could not travel faster than the speed of light. But it does in quantum physics. The point here being, if science can hold such mysteries beyond which we can understand, why should we expect to understand everything within the spiritual realm? The Word of God presents reality as something broader than what science alone can tell us. But we're not asked to believe by faith anything that's harder to grasp intellectually than quantum theory. The Bible confirms this. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, 5 through 14. It's kind of a long passage, and I debated whether to read the whole thing, but there's bits and pieces of it, I think, that contribute to the understanding of this point, and so I decided that we'd read it all. 1 Corinthians 2, 5 through 14. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Perhaps the most predominant issue of those who would lay siege on God's word is that of Origins. The evolutionary theory has continued to grow in acceptance since its rise in 1859 with Darwin's On the Origin of Species. One by one, we've seen denominations join the fold, rejecting the biblical account of creation in favor of a theory requiring at best an equivalent measure of faith. And now this pervasive lie is establishing a foothold within Adventism. Some of our church and our church leadership finds itself at odds with some of the professors within some of our universities. We need to pray daily for our church leaders that through God's leading, they can rid our institutions of Satan's counterfeit theory to creation. Those who try to harmonize scripture with the evolutionary explanation of Origins do so by suggesting the creation account in Genesis is not literal. This is necessary to accommodate the long periods of time evolution requires for the emergence of all life forms. Often they'll employ a theory of a day being symbolic of a long age, a long indefinite period of time, long enough to allow for the development of the life forms created through the evolutionary process. Even if we could accept this premise, which is riddled with other problems, the biblical order of creation does not fit within the framework of evolutionary theory. One example is, how could plants that require pollination by insects develop when the insects do not arrive until a later age? Others will say that they accept the biblical account of creation on a theological basis, meaning they accept that God created things, but the process by which he did this is found in science, i.e. evolution. Frank Marsh, in his article Origins, Evolution in the Bible, rebukes this approach. He writes, and I quote, "Churchmen of our day attempt to harmonize such an origin with the Bible, but the result is a base, inaccurate, hybrid doctrine. Upward development of man through the beasts, even if by the Creator, is diametrically opposed to the scriptural representation of a God of love. Evolution presents a bloody, ruthless struggle for existence from the very beginning, where there is much waste of living substance and many false starts in blind alleys. At its very best, it's a travesty upon the perfect work of an all-wise Creator. The inefficiency and cruelty of evolution is utterly incongruous with the theology of the Bible's portrayal of origins." And he finishes with, "Seventh-day Adventists can never adopt such a belief system." What are the implications that evolution has on our biblical understanding? If we deny a literal six-day creation, we must also throw out a seven-day Sabbath. For the Sabbath doctrine is built on a memorial of creation. If the Bible's account of creation is disregarded, it gives us precedent to dismiss authority of the Bible on other matters. The Bible teaches that death is the result of sin, and it's only through Jesus' substitutionary death that we can be redeemed. The evolutionary account of origins relies on death as a natural process required for development of all life forms. Death would have to have been in existence millions of years before mankind evolved. There would then be no relationship between death and sin. So from what would we need redemption? The blending of the Bible and evolution does not work. They are incongruent. And to do so, to attempt to blend them, creates more obstacles than just accepting evolution as it is. I endorse the politically incorrect statement of Goldstein as he writes, "To those teaching in our schools who believe evolution and yet take a paycheck from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you honestly reject a six-day creation in favor of a theistic macroevolution, fine. Now turn that honesty into integrity and go somewhere where you won't have to cloak your views under the infractuities of language. False image number four. God is too merciful to ever destroy the wicked. We all will be saved. If not the first time around, then we'll have a second chance. If ever there was a more dangerous teaching in Christianity, numerous books, movies, articles, and sermons have been produced and absorbed by millions of Christians across denominational boundaries, persuading us to believe a false doctrine allegedly derived from a couple of misinterpreted, out-of-context Bible texts. We're asked to consciously overlook the abundant scriptural evidence for the magnificent, unconcealed second coming of Christ, for a cheap secret counterfeit that affords a second chance of non-biblical origin. This sham that is passed off as biblical doctrine was crafted by the deceiver that we might be caught unprepared as the foolish virgins of Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also all the virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man cometh." God is merciful. He doesn't only give second chances, but he gives third, fourth, and 1,000th. But Scripture tells us there'll come a time when sin will run its course on this planet, and earth will and God will proclaim the words in Revelation 22:11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still." Then it is finished. No more chances will be necessary, for we will have made our choices. Christ will come and take the righteous home with him. Those who have rejected him will not be softened by the events that transpire. These four images that we've looked at this afternoon may not be issues for you or me, but there may perhaps be others that are. I'd like to conclude with the question that I asked earlier. Do you want to allow God to form you in his image, or would you rather form God in yours? Do you want to seek to follow his word so you might reflect the very nature of your Creator? Or do you wish to create a God that fits within what's comfortable for you? I challenge you, and I challenge myself, to examine our beliefs, to examine our thoughts, and examine our actions. Are they in harmony with the very nature of the God of the Bible? He has a wonderful plan for each one of us and longs to spend eternity together with us. By the raising of your hand, would you join with me in committing to set aside any false images of God and to look to his word for the one true image? Dear Heavenly Father, we've been with you this afternoon. We thank you for your presence here. We ask that as we move on to the fellowship meal or to our homes, that we would ponder these thoughts that we talked about this morning, that you would show us in a real way your image, and that you would create in us that image again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.